Well, good morning again. Thank you for being with us this morning. It is a blessing to be here and to preach God's word to you, open his word, and communicate it to you. We do give praise for our blessed pastor, Pastor Jim, and thankful that he can get some time of rest. And he so graciously allows me to share this pulpit with him, and not only that, but then also to share the book that we're studying together as well. So I'm very thankful for that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and this morning we will look at the church in Philadelphia. We've been on the tour as the Apostle John is exiled on the island of Patmos. He has been commanded by the Lord Jesus to write these letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Just as a reminder, these were seven real churches in the first century. And just like any letter in the New Testament, even though they were written to a specific church in a specific time, they find application and encouragement to all churches in all time. It is my prayer this morning that Teton Valley Bible Church will be encouraged by our Lord's words to this faithful church in Philadelphia. His letter to this church is perhaps the most positive of any of the churches in the first few chapters of Revelation. There's no rebuke, there is only encouragement and promises. Last week, we heard a hard message to a church in Sardis who was characterized as a dead church. But this week, we will look at a church characterized by faithfulness. But before we read, I want to give you a little bit of a background into the city of Philadelphia and essentially the address, who the Lord is addressing. And that's because I think as we work through this and then as we read the passage together, some of the things, the context within the church at Philadelphia or the city anyways will help bring some clarity to the passage. And of course, we'll visit those on our way through the passage. So as we travel through Asia Minor, as a courier would, he would have done a circular route from Sardis. He would have traveled to the city of Philadelphia that is about 30 or less than 30 miles southeast from the church of Sardis. You can see that on the map there. Philadelphia, as you likely know, because one of our cities shares the name, is transliterated from the Greek language as one who loves his brother or brotherly love. It was named as such after a brother, Attalus II and his brother Eumenes II in the 2nd century BC for the love and the commitment that they shared to one another. Now, the cities of Sardis and Philadelphia were located on a major east-west trade route that ran along the northern edge of the Tmolus Mountains in the Cagamus River Valley. Among these mountains were three active volcanoes, which had both a negative impact and a positive impact on the surrounding cities, especially as you can see, Philadelphia is pretty close. Positively, the soil in the surrounding area was very rich because of the volcanic ash and was very good for growing grapes. Therefore, one of Philadelphia's main exports was wine. Negatively, however, you know, if you live anywhere near an earthquake, there's the possibility of eruption and earthquakes. And so Philadelphia was largely destroyed by one such earthquake in AD 70, only about 80 years prior to John's writing. At that time, the Roman Empire, Tiberius, sent substantial aid to rebuild this city, the city of Philadelphia. This led the city of Philadelphia then to rename itself in honor of the emperor. It renamed itself Neo Caesarea, which simply means New Caesar. Now, a few decades later, in AD 60, the city again, was disrupted by an earthquake. This time it wasn't as big and bad, but it still required aid from the Roman Empire. Therefore, again, the church, feeling obligated to honor this dynasty as well, changed its name again to Flavia, in honor of the Flavian dynasty. But not only was Philadelphia a city known for changing names, it was also a city with a nickname. And that nickname was the Gateway or the Door to the East. And that's because of its location. I mentioned that it was on that east-west trade route. It was on the border of what was the Mediterranean world moving into, or the Greek world moving into the Asian world. And anyone coming from the Aegean Sea to trade would have had to pass likely through Philadelphia, but it was the edge of Greek culture. and therefore it was seen as kind of a missionary city where the Roman Empire sought to influence Eastern Asia with the Greek culture and the Greek language through this city. That is why it was called a door or a gateway to the east. So it's a city affected by many earthquakes. It's a city known by many names, and it was a trade city that was nicknamed the door or the gateway to the east. Considering those things, I want to now turn to Revelation chapter 3 and read 7 through 13. And I hope you'll see some of the literary genius of the Lord and the Holy Spirit as he writes these letters to the churches. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, after addressing the church itself, Jesus then introduces himself with three titles. First, he calls himself the Holy One. This is an Old Testament designation, and it is a declaration that Jesus is God. You'll remember in John's vision in chapter 1, where Jesus is depicted as having a head full of hair. It's described as being white like wool and snow. This recalls the vision in Daniel chapter 7 when the Son of Man stands before Yahweh. The purpose? Jesus is God, but he is a distinct person within the Trinity. The title also here reminds us that there's no trace of sin or stain within the humanity of Jesus Christ. Remember, he is a man. He always has been since the incarnation, or I should say he has been since the incarnation. And he stands as a man before the Apostle John. And as a man, the God-man, he never once sinned. He never once did anything to break God's law. And he did that on behalf of us so that we might receive his righteousness. Remember, God calls us to be holy like he is holy. God calls us to be perfect like he is perfect. God calls us to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And every one of you know, sitting here, know that you have not done that perfectly as the Lord has required, but one has, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him, that is, in Christ. So calling himself the Holy One here, he is declaring that he is, in fact, God, and that he is perfectly pure as the God-man. Second, Jesus calls himself the True One. That is, he is faithful and he is genuine. He is faithful in the sense that he can be trusted. And he is genuine in the sense that he is the real deal. Because he is totally separate from sin and darkness, and there is only light in him, the Lord Jesus cannot lie. Titus 1:2. The promises, his word, his character, they all can be trusted because he is the Holy One and the True One. And of course, we'll get there, but I want you to recognize the stark contrast that Jesus is beginning to make. We read in verse 9 of the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews but are not. When Jesus calls himself the True One, he says, I can be trusted. You can trust me. You can trust my word. You can trust my promises. Just to stop for a second by way of application, do you trust his word? Do you read his word and allow it to shape what you think about yourself and what you think about the world around you and what you think about him? Because it's trustworthy. It's true. And it's our guide to life. It's it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the door to salvation. Third, Jesus calls himself the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 22:22. And there it's used of a man named Eliakim. Eliakim is a bit of an obscure figure in the Old Testament. So I want to take us back there in our minds just to get a sense of why Jesus would be using this verse and applying it to himself. Eliakim was a righteous official of King Hezekiah in Judah. But he was an official at a very tumultuous time. The Assyrians had just conquered Israel, the northern nation of Israel, and captured them, and they are no more. They have never existed since. And of course, they keep marching south. The Assyrians come to Jerusalem, and I mean, they're just going to keep conquering, because that's what they're doing. And a official from Assyria comes to Jerusalem and begins to taunt the officials in Jerusalem. And one of them is Eliakim, who meets him on the wall. The man's name is Rabshakeh from Assyria. And he basically says, "Why would you trust in Yahweh? Do you not see the path of destruction that has followed the Assyrians? No God has stood against the Assyrians, and you really think that Yahweh is going to stand against the Assyrians?" And then he taunts Eliakim and the people. He says, "We will surround you, basically, and you will be besieged until you are eating your own dung and drinking your own urine." And Eliakim doesn't falter. He doesn't make any peace deal. He does get encouraged by the prophet Isaiah, but he stands his ground and he doesn't let this man into the city and he makes no deal with him. He keeps him out from Jerusalem. He was faithful to Yahweh. And now Jesus applies this verse to himself. And ultimately, Jesus is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, and he is the one who will decide who comes into his holy city and who does not. Not only does he hold the keys to death and Hades, Revelation 1:18, but he controls access to God in all ages and all times, here and now, in the future millennial kingdom, and then also in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus then is introducing himself by these titles to encourage this church in Philadelphia. Why? Because they are being persecuted by the Jews who say they hold the truth. They're the true people of God. Come to us to have access to God. Jesus says, "No, I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. I hold the keys to David." These are words of encouragement from our Lord to the church in Philadelphia and to us. Next, we come to the acclamation and encouragement. Acclamation and encouragement. Jesus begins saying in verse 8, "I know your works." This is a simple statement of omniscience. We sang about it. He knows the works of the church in Philadelphia, like he knows all of our works. He knows not only outward deeds, but he knows the thoughts and intentions hidden away in our hearts. There's nothing that escapes his eye. Revelation 1:14, his eyes are like flame of fire. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is true for all of us. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And this can be a great comfort, or it can be a great discomfort for those walking in obedience to Christ who are openly confessing their sins and seeking repentance from their sins before the Lord. His penetrating knowledge is a comfort because we know he already knows it. So why not bring it before him? Why not confess our sins? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessed promise to those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who hide their sin, who think that they can hide their sin at least and do so in vain, this is a great discomfort to know that the Lord knows your works, to know that the Lord knows your heart. This is not a comfort, but a discomfort. But for the church in Philadelphia, it was a comfort. It was a comfort because they were a faithful church. They were not a perfect church. There's no such thing, but they were a faithful church. Now, Jesus says, "I know your works." What are their works? They come to us at the end of verse 8. You'll look there with me. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What does it mean that the church of Philadelphia has little power? Likely it means that they were small in size. They were small in significance. They had limited resources, right? In a bustling town, of a trade town, that things were going left and right, and a lot of people were moving around. In the social strata there, they really weren't even thought of. In fact, I know of not one single extra biblical resource that mentions the church in Philadelphia. Other than it being mentioned in the Word of God, we wouldn't even know they existed. From the world's perspective, this church didn't seem to have any influence on its city or residents. But this is not a rebuke from the Lord. It is simply a state of fact, because he says, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, Jesus says, you have loved me. You need to recognize, beloved, that love and obedience in the New Testament are interchangeable. Listen to what Jesus says in John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then in verse 24, he says the inverse, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. The church in Philadelphia loved the Lord Jesus. Jesus says here, they kept his word. Jesus goes on to say that they did not deny his names or his name. This is in conjunction with them keeping his word. In other words, it's not that they were tempted to deny, although they might have been tempted to deny his name outwardly with their lips, that could be the case, but also that they did not deny him by their works. Paul warns of this in his letter to Titus. Titus 1:16, Paul writes, speaking of some of those on the island of Crete, they know God, they confess to know God, that is with their lips, and then he goes on to say, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But again, this is not true for the church in Philadelphia. They kept God's word, and therefore we can say they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself in the quietness of your heart, do you say that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to see evidence of that, look at your life and see, do I obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there areas of my life that I still hold on to and say, well, I'm Lord over that. I don't need to submit that to the Lord. Hear Jesus' words. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Churches today constantly call themselves Christian churches, but then they deny Jesus by their works. They don't confront sin, as we've seen in earlier paragraphs in this chapter and others. They don't allow, not only do they not confront sin, but then they allow for it an encouragement. Think about how many churches call themselves Christian churches who promote homosexuality. They're not. They deny what they say, that they love Jesus, by their works. But not the church in Philadelphia. They were faithful to God's word, both in their attitudes of their hearts, their words, and their deeds. Now, before we move on, I want you to recognize that faithfulness does not always translate to significance, right? There are churches across America that are bursting at the seams with people and programs and all kinds of things. But that does not automatically mean that they're faithful, right? This church here, Jesus says, small, insignificant. Probably a small congregation, probably wasn't bursting at the seams with all these resources. But Jesus still calls them faithful. So those things don't always correlate. Just because the church is bursting at the seams and seems to be alive doesn't mean that it is, doesn't mean that it's a faithful church. The litmus test is that church faithful to God's word? Do they obey God's word? As a small church here in a valley that seems to have little influence on the rest of the world, let Teton Valley Bible Church be known as a church of faithfulness, because we love the Lord Jesus and obey his word. Now, Jesus not only gives praise and acclamation to the church in Philadelphia, but then he goes on to encourage them with five different promises. The first comes to us earlier in verse 8. Jesus inserts a kind of parenthetical statement here. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, the context within the city there in Philadelphia, I think you're realizing as we work through some of that earlier, is will help clarify and elucidate some of, or illuminate some of this, what Jesus says. I want you to remember two things. First, Jesus had just said that he is the one who holds the key to David. He's the one who opens and closes. And then second, that the city of Philadelphia was known as what? The door, the gateway to the east. So then these two things here help us understand what Jesus is saying. First, he is saying that he has access to Christ's kingdom. He has set that access before the church. And we know this because of what Jesus says about the Jews in Philadelphia. The Jews are saying that they are the real people of God. Jesus calls them a liar, and that they hold the access to God. That's what they did in the Old Testament, but no longer because they have rejected their Messiah. It is the Christian church in Philadelphia that has the open door before them. Second, it is also plausible that this is an encouragement to that church to evangelize the lost in their area and beyond. Think about it. They are the true people of God. They preach the true gospel. And therefore, when people come to hear the gospel preached at the church in Philadelphia, they therefore gain entrance and repent and believe in that gospel. They therefore gain entrance into the kingdom of God. They therefore gain access to God. It is the church who is faithfully proclaiming the gospel and teaching Jesus' disciples to obey his word that has an open door before them. What else could a church want? What else? I mean, what more encouraging word could there be? The open door is before you. Continue to do what you're doing. Continue to be faithful. Preach the gospel and see people be saved. And remember, this is a city nicknamed the gateway or the door to the east. I'm sure it wasn't lost on the Philadelphian church of all the people coming through that city on that trade route and all the people that they could reach. They may not have seen a lot of people come to Christ. They may have seen people come through the doors and pass through on their way. But Jesus continues to tell them to preach the gospel. Be faithful. An open door is before you. That's the first promise, an open door. Next, in verse 9, Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, I've already mentioned this verse several times in the contrast of what Jesus says about himself, but just to be clear, the synagogue of Satan simply means that these are people of Jewish descent, but they have rejected their Messiah. Paul, writing to the Jews in Rome, says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Jesus calls them liars because they say the way to God is through these different ceremonies, circumcision, keeping the law, whatever it may be that they were saying. Jesus says, this is a synagogue of Satan. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself was part of the synagogue of Satan at one point. Before he was known as Paul, he was known as what? Saul. And what did he do? He persecuted Christians and at least aided their destruction and death. And what did he think he was doing? He thought he was doing the work of God, when in reality, he was not. There are people who are deceived who think they are doing the work of God, when in reality, they are not, and they are doing the work of Satan. And this, just to contemporize this real quick, again, this happens all around us. In every town in America, there are churches who think that they are true churches who are, in fact, we could call them churches of Satan because they preach a false gospel. And they're not leading people to the open door that is Christ Jesus, but instead are leading people to hell or making them complacent in their sin. Now, Jesus goes on to say of this synagogue of Satan, and this is the promise, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Jesus' second promise is a promise of vindication. The Jews that are speaking lies about the Christians, they will one day be exposed. Greg read it this morning when he read in Luke chapter 12. And we know this is a statement of vindication. It could include salvation, but it's likely only a statement of vindication because he says he will bow down before their feet. That is the church's feet, not Christ's feet. And this is a contrast to what the Jews had been promised. In the Old Testament, the Jews were promised that the Gentiles, one day the Gentiles would bow before the feet of the Jews. But here, because these Jews have rejected their Messiah, Jesus flips the script. If you don't turn to Christ, that is the Jews, they will be the ones bowing before the bride of Christ, his church, one day. And this is likely in the future, right? It could be that there's some vindication there in the first century, but the context doesn't give us that, and we don't have any extra-biblical evidence that there's anything that happened that they were bowing before this church. But we do know for certain that they will bow before the church in the future when Christ vindicates his bride. The next encouragement that Jesus gives in a promise is a promise to rescue the church from the coming wrath. That is in verse 10. I'll read it to you. Because you have kept my word, Jesus says, about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon or on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. In other words, Jesus is saying, because you have loved me, because you have kept my word, and you continue to do so, I will keep you from God's wrath. Now, he's saying, because you bear the fruits of the grace of salvation, salvation by grace, I will keep you from these things. They did not earn these things. It is by God's grace. Now, this verse, I have to admit to you, is hotly debated, and there are essentially two major views. The first view is there are those who see this hour of trial or testing, that word could be translated either way, as something that happens to this church alone in Philadelphia in the first century, or something that happens worldwide in the first century. And second, there are those who see this hour of trial as something that is still yet future and ultimately refers to a period known as the seven-year tribulation, the details of which are recorded for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Now, there are two hints within this verse alone that show us, well, actually, there might be more than two, but I think there's two anyways from what I wrote here. But there's at least two that I'm going to share with you, details within this text that show us that Jesus is likely talking about a future time of trial. First, Jesus says that the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. Now, certainly world needs to be understood within its context, but here Jesus tells John to write the whole world, and he qualifies world by the Greek word halos. Leading dictionaries translate this word as multiple things, but it's complete, extent, entirely, or everything. One Greek dictionary even defines halos as everything that exists. So then it seems clear that Jesus is saying through the Apostle John that this hour of testing and trial will come upon the whole inhabited world. The second hint that this refers to the seven-year tribulation comes at the end of the verse when Jesus gives us the purpose for this hour. Look at the end of verse 10. Jesus says that the purpose is to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used seven times in the book of Revelation, and every time, including here, it's used to denote unbelievers. Therefore, Jesus says that the purpose of this hour of trial is to test unbelievers, which we know is exactly what happens in the seven-year tribulation. So then, this hour of trial refers to just that, the seven-year tribulation that occurs just before Christ's second coming. Now, the question then becomes, what does Jesus mean when he says, I will keep you from the hour? Does this mean that he will remove his church from the world during this hour of trial, or does it mean that he will preserve his church through this hour of trial? The difference between these two, theologians call, I'm going to give you big words, you don't have to write them down if you don't want, I just want you to be informed, a pre-tribulation rapture and a post-tribulation rapture. Pre-tribulation rapture basically means that Christ will remove his church before the seven-year tribulation. Post-tribulation rapture means that Christ will remove his church after the seven-year tribulation. Now, there are faithful Christians who fall on both sides, and we want to be gracious with how people interpret the Word of God, but we are compelled to believe from the Scriptures that the Scriptures teach a pre-tribulation rapture. So what compels us from the Word of God to teach this? First, because of the preposition that Jesus uses here. He uses the Greek preposition ek, which is translated for us from. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Ek is defined by a marker denoting separation. It's also defined as out of or away from. If Jesus meant to communicate that he was going to preserve the church through the hour of testing, he would have used prepositions like through or in within the Greek language. But he didn't. He didn't choose those prepositions. Second, Jesus says he's going to keep the church out of or away from the hour of testing that, again, we talked about this, is coming upon the whole world. How else is he supposed to keep believers away from an hour of testing that comes upon the whole world without removing those believers? We believe he does so by removing those believers in a rapture prior to that tribulation. Third, remember what Jesus says about this hour of testing. What is the purpose? The purpose is to test unbelievers. So then it stands to reason that there won't be believers there during that time if the hour of testing is to test unbelievers. Finally then, and this doesn't come to us in our verse here, but we're compelled to believe that the church is not present on the earth in Revelation chapters 6 through 18 because the church is never mentioned there. So for these reasons, it seems that Jesus is clearly promising not only the church in Philadelphia, but all churches, all faithful churches, that he will remove them from this hour of great testing when he pours his wrath out upon the world. Now, maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you're thinking, well, I mean, this is a church in the first century and a promise that still hasn't taken place. So how is it a promise to them if it's a promise that hasn't yet taken place? I mean, we here sit in the 21st century, and the hour of tribulation has not taken place yet. So how could this be a promise for them? It's because of the doctrine of imminence, which means that Christ can return at any time. Every church in every age has lived with the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming back soon. He didn't tell us when he's coming back. So it's true for that church, it's true for us, and it's true for every faithful church in between the first century and the 21st century, that we live with the anticipation that Christ could return at any moment. And therefore, it is a promise to that church in Philadelphia, just like it's a promise to us in the 21st century. It's a promise that they do not need to fear his imminent return in the slightest, even if that means with that return comes his wrath upon the whole world. Jesus will rescue his faithful church by removing them out of the world in that hour of testing. Next, Jesus promises just that, his return. In verse 11, the first half there, he simply says, "I am coming soon." Now, we must understand that the Bible teaches Jesus' return in two phases. It teaches that first, Jesus will return for his church, but he won't fully return. That is, he will not set foot on the current earth. This is recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I'll put the verses on the slide for you in the interest of time. Let me read them for you. "For this we declare," the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who are dead. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What we see in this passage is Jesus calls his church out from the world before fully returning to it. He will descend, as we saw, from heaven, but not all the way, and he will meet his faithful church in the air. This is what we call the rapture. And if you couple this message with what we're reading in Revelation 3:10 and other chapters, the first chapter in verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians, where Jesus says that he will deliver us from the wrath to come, we can safely conclude that this takes place just prior to the seven-year tribulation. Also, again, look at verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What encouragement would it be to say, "I'm coming for you, but I'm coming for you after I dump my wrath upon the world"? Second, this is the second phase of Christ's return, and this is what we often call the second coming. And that is recorded for us in Revelation 19. That's when Jesus returns fully to the earth, sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, as he says in his Olivet Discourse, and the 7-year tribulation comes to an end with the battle of Armageddon. So then when Jesus says here in this passage, I am coming soon, he is promising this two-phase return. It will begin with the rapture and will end with his final and full return to the earth when he defeats his enemies at the battle of Armageddon. And because of the doctrine of imminence, we know that this can happen at any moment. The Lord could return for his faithful church before I'm done. He could return before the end of the day or before we wake up tomorrow. The question is, are you ready for his return? The only way to be ready is to trust in him alone, to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you meet him, will he be your Savior or will he be your judge? Don't leave here today without answering that question. Next, we come to the exhortation. The exhortation. I know I only give you 4 promises, but we'll get to the 5th one. This exhortation is found in the second half of verse 11. He says, hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. This is a command to persevere. Pastor Jim has, we've visited this before, and Pastor Jim has aptly said that this means that not only do you believe, but you keep on believing. Not only do you obey, but you keep on obeying. It is a call to keep loving Christ by obeying his word. The word hold fast can also be translated seize or arrest, and it is to do so with power and aggression. That's why Jesus goes on to say that no one may seize your crown. Now we know, I hope you know as a Christian, that you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose the grace gift that God has given you and received, that you have received by faith. But that doesn't mean that we just get to sit back and relax, right? Jesus has left us to continue to fight our sin. Yes, we need to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we relax in the sense that we no longer fight sin. We no longer strive for holiness. When we are commanded to hold fast to what we have, that's what Jesus is saying. Say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. Hold fast to what you have. Knowing that one day you will not only receive the crown of eternal life, but believers will also receive eternal rewards. As a believer, don't give up eternal rewards for the fleeting pleasures of sin now. Reason with yourself. There are eternal rewards at stake every time you think, well, should I disobey or should I obey here? Obey, and there are eternal rewards. Don't give those up. That's Christ's exhortation. Now, we come to the final promise. The final and 5th promise comes with the conclusion in verses 12 through 13. Jesus begins this final promise by saying who it's for. He said it is for the one who conquers. Now, the one who conquers is simply another way of saying the one who holds fast. The Greek word for conquer is nikao, and that's in its noun form. We say nike, which you might recognize as the brand name Nike, which, if you don't know, means victory. That's why they chose the name. But in this context, the victory is over sin and death. Christ is our conqueror. He is the one who has conquered death and sin on our behalf. And we have victory not in what we do, we have victory in what he has done on our behalf. The one who conquers, then, is the one who has victory in Jesus Christ. The one who conquers denotes the true believer, the one who finds victory in Christ and Christ alone. Christ goes on to make a final promise to those who conquer. He says in verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. This is a very symbolic language depicting pillars, of course, in the ancient world was nothing new to them. I don't know if we have any buildings with pillars, maybe a few down on the main street or the government building on the other side of town, but it's a symbol of permanence. Pillars, especially in the ancient world, were beautiful and permanent. If you've ever traveled Europe or Greece or the Greek or anywhere in the Mediterranean, you know that you go to see ancient buildings and most of the building is missing, but what's still standing? The pillars. The pillars are still there. It's a sign of permanence. This is a great blessing of assurance from the Lord. And remember, the city of Philadelphia, what are they known for? Earthquakes. They're constantly having to rebuild their city. They're constantly having to move their city. And yet Jesus says, no, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. But pillars also, if you know, are beautiful, right? I mean, they didn't generally just put pillars up as to only be support and structure, but they were also beautiful. And this really, as I thought about this week, really I spent a lot of time meditating on this just because I was so amazed by it. Pillars were an expression of artistic beauty. They were meant to be aesthetically pleasing, not only part of the structure. Do you recognize, believer, that here Jesus is calling you a pillar in the temple of God? You'll be there permanently, forever, but not only that, he's calling you a work of art. I mean, that's amazing, is it not? I mean, us disgusting sinners, we're a work of art in God's eternal temple? That's crazy. I really was just amazed by the Lord's grace this week as I considered that. And I mean, of course, this is not because, you know, we have anything special or beautiful within ourselves. This is because of God's grace that he has shown us, right? And he transforms us by his grace, right? And in that day, although we seek to reflect his glory now, we will reflect his glory perfectly. That is why we are beautiful. That is why he makes us beautiful and calls us pillars in his temple. Now, Jesus' promise goes further in verse 12. He goes on to give three new names. Verse 12, the second half there, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. First, he says, I will write on faithful believers the name of my God. This simply denotes ownership, that we belong to God. By contrast, we will see later in the book of Revelation, those who remain on the earth and bow their knee to the Antichrist, what do they receive? They receive the mark of the beast because they belong to him. But we believers belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will put his name on us. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We will be his children forever and ever, and nothing can change that reality. Second, we will also be marked by the name of the city of my God. That is the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. This refers to the new heavens and the new earth that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. This comes after Christ's thousand-year reign that is recorded for us in chapter 20. At the end of that, Revelation records that God will destroy the current heavens and earth and will create a new heaven and a new earth, and that the new Jerusalem, this eternal city, will come down out of heaven. Revelation 21, 1 through 3, the Apostle John writes there, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This, beloved, is our eternal home. This is where our eternal citizenship lies. And again, put yourself in the shoes of the church in Philadelphia. We already talked about the fact that over the course of 80 years, they were known by three different names. And then they were also known by a nickname. And in the 21st century, it might not seem that big of a deal to change the name of your town around. But in the first century and the surrounding context, it was. You remember a few months back, we talked about the Nicene Creed and a man named Athanasius. Does anyone remember his last name? Of Alexandria. We don't know his last name. We just know where he was from, because that's how they identified themselves, right? Their identity was wrapped up in their citizenship. How about Paul? What was Paul's last name? I don't know. But we know him as Paul or Saul of Tarsus, right? Because his Roman citizenship was wrapped up in his name, or where he was from, excuse me. And his name and his identity was part of that. So for a city whose name keeps changing, this is a big deal. They get the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Finally, Jesus says to them, he will write on them a new name, my new name, he says. Now, what is this new name? I have no clue. Revelation 19:12 records for us at Jesus' second coming. This is speaking of Jesus. Again, Revelation 19:12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. I don't know what this name is. Nobody knows what this name is except Jesus. But what we do know is that we will share this name with him because we will belong to him for eternity. And no one will be able to separate us from him. There will be no mistaking in the new heavens and the new earth who we belong to. We belong to God the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have his new name written upon us. So then Jesus' final promise is this. To all those who trust in him and him alone for salvation, he says, I will make you permanent works of art in heaven. You will bear the name of the Father and the new name of the Son. And you will be eternal citizens in God's eternal city that never crumbles and never deteriorates. What a promise to us sojourners on an earth that is slowly passing away. If you sit here today and you wonder, do these promises apply to me? Ask yourself, if you were to stand before the Lord Jesus and he asked you, why should I let you into my eternal city? What would you say? Would you say, well, because I tried to do this and I did that and I did this? You wouldn't get in. If you said, only because of your grace, Lord, only because of what you have done, because you lived the perfect life on my behalf and you died the death that I deserve. We sang, praise Yahweh. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Jesus is my life. If that's what you would say before the Lord in his eternal city, then you're already in. Your citizenship is already there. Don't leave here today questioning your eternal citizenship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this word to this church in Philadelphia. What an encouragement it is to a small church here in what seems to be an insignificant valley in the grand scheme of things. But we are encouraged to be faithful. We are encouraged to hold fast to what you have given us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life on our behalf and dying the death we believe. Lord, we pray, as Jesus says here in verse 13, that all here would have ears to hear this message. All here would have the ears to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that they would have confidence that their eternal citizenship will be with you, where you will make us beautiful pieces of art. And forever and ever, we will have your name written upon us. Lord, we ask for your grace now as we leave this place to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have called us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.